Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4, and tonight we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I read, beginning here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Or indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The title of the message tonight is The Everyday Life of a Christian. The Everyday Life of a Christian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we study this passage tonight. Pray with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity that you give us to come on Sunday evening and to again study your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We realize that you are a revelatory God, and we realize, Father, that you desire to reveal to us your secret thoughts, and we know that those thoughts are revealed to us primarily through the pages of Scripture. Everything that we need to know about how to be made right with you is found in the pages of Scripture. Everything that we need to know on how to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you is found in the pages of Scripture. Everything we need to know to understand how we can live out our creative purpose, how we can accomplish what we were created for, everything we need to know about those truths, everything we need to know about life and godliness is found for us in the pages of Scripture. So, Lord, we just thank you for all the many opportunities that we have to come and to study your Scriptures together. And yet, Lord, we realize that apart from your Holy Spirit illumining our minds to understand Scriptures, we will not gain the treasure that Scripture has for us. So, Father, we humbly and sincerely come before your holiness tonight. We ask that your Holy Spirit illumine the truths of Scripture to our minds. We ask your Holy Spirit to endear our hearts to these truths. And we ask your Holy Spirit to empower us to live out these truths. And we ask this that you might be glorified and that your word might be honored. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, the title of the message tonight is The Everyday Life of a Christian. In verses 1 through 2 of chapter 4, Paul was just basically calling upon the saints there in Thessalonica to walk as they ought to walk and to live life in a manner that pleases God. Now, walk there means the everyday life. And in everyday life, he wants the saints there in Thessalonica to live their lives in a way that pleases God. And then he begins to break that down in different areas where they should concentrate. And we looked at last week at how they were to concentrate in the area of sexual purity. We looked at God's priority for sexual purity. Now we're looking at a little more general terms. We're going to look at generally how they should live among the Christians. Now, there is a walk that he wants these readers to live by among the Christians, and that deals with love. It deals with brotherly love. It deals with loving one another. And then he also has a certain way that he wants them to walk when it comes to those outside of the church, and that's dealing with even life in a more general term. Now, we need to understand that this is not exhaustive teaching on how it is we are to live our lives, because there is this tendency to say, okay, well, I got down what God's teaching me here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, I'm good to go. We don't want to have that kind of a mindset. We want to understand that this is just one area where God is teaching us how to live out our Christian life. So as we learn how to live out our Christian lives in accordance to this teaching, we need to realize that we got to keep reading all of Scripture, because for our whole Christian life, we need to be studying all of Scripture so we can know how God wants us to live our lives. But for tonight, we're going to look at this very specific area of how Paul is teaching the saints there in Thessalonica. And like I said before, verses 9 and 10 are dealing with how they are to live their everyday lives out in the way they relate to one another. And he's focusing on one concept, and that is love. He says, now as to love, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So he's talking about loving the brethren. And so we want to think a little bit, first of all, here about this term, the brethren. The term brethren literally refers to those who have a blood relationship with each other. If you have brothers and sisters, they are part of your earthly brethren. Even your mother and your father, because you're connected by blood, are part of your earthly brethren. But he's not using the term in that sense. He's using the term more in a spiritual sense. He's talking about the connection that Christians have with one another because of their common faith in Jesus Christ. Just as I am connected to my biological brothers by blood, we have the same mother and the same father, and that gives us a biological connection. I have a biological connection that with them that I don't have with anyone else. So as Christians, we have a spiritual connection with one another, a spiritual connection that we have with one another that we don't have with anyone else. And when you really understand the miraculous nature of that spiritual connection, you begin to understand that that spiritual connection, in many ways, is a stronger connection than the biological connection. Now, there's nothing better than having a biological connection that's also a spiritual connection. And having brothers and sisters that are also believers in Jesus Christ, that's very special. But oftentimes, we don't have that. And so I want us to just begin to understand how important this spiritual connection is. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, this is Jesus. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, this is Mary and his literal brothers and sisters, biological brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters who would have been born of Mary by Joseph. Of course, Jesus wasn't born of Mary by Joseph, but Jesus did have a blood connection with Mary. And Jesus did have a blood connection with his half-brothers and half-sisters. So, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Here Jesus is talking about that very special connection that people have with him, a brotherly connection that they have with him because they're doing the will of his Father. Now we need to digress just a little bit. The thought just came to my mind. We're talking about the will of the Father. What is the first act of the will of the Father? The first act of the will of the Father is to obey the command to believe. One thing we need to realize is that when we're called to believe on the gospel, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. Believe unto Jesus Christ. Trust him as the only means to have your sins forgiven. Trust him as the only means to be made right with God. Trust that Jesus Christ, death on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin. Trust that Jesus Christ, death on the cross, endured the wrath of God that you deserved for your sins, that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Trust that through Christ's death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, your sins can be forgiven. And then trust, not in your own works, but trust in his righteousness. Trust that you need his righteousness to be made right with God. You need his blood to be shed for your sins so that your sins can be forgiven, and you need his righteousness credited to your spiritual account so you can stand before God justified. That's the first act of the will of the Father. For those who obey the will of the Father, for those who believe unto Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins and to be made right with God, to be justified before God by faith alone and apart from works, those people are brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. They are part of the brethren. And if you've expressed that level of faith in Jesus Christ, then you are part of the brethren. We are bound together by our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith causes us to have a joint solidarity with Christ. Every single one of us that have put faith in Christ, we are joined together because we have a solidarity with Christ. Kathy and I, my wife and I, we have a solidarity with Christ. I know Siraj is a believer in Jesus Christ. Selena is a believer in Jesus Christ. I know many of you are believers in Jesus Christ. You all have a solidarity union with Christ, and together we are all unified together. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see that connection that we have? For all believers are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. There is a connection there. We are bound together by our allegiance to Christ. For every believer that is truly trusted in Christ has at one time or another followed what Paul says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you have an allegiance to Christ as Lord, you see, we are bound together by our mutual allegiance to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, 2, verse 4, Paul writes this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our sins, but God caused us to be alive, and he joined us together in Christ. And together in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places. He continues to talk about that bond that we have in chapter 2, verse 20, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, because we believe in the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, God's word, the apostles and the prophets, talking about God's word. And because we know that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, he's the cornerstone that the foundation is built off of, because we know that, we believe in that together, we are being built up, fitted together into a building. We're all being fitted together. We all have a certain place, a certain part in this building, and we're being fitted together. And then Paul says that we are all the temple of God, because we're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Again, you see this connection that we have. When you really begin to think, and I think it's important that we take time and talk about this spiritual connection, I have a brotherhood with you that I do not have with any biological relative that is not part of this brotherhood. This brotherhood will last forever and ever and ever. The uniqueness of this brotherhood will continue to grow. This is our brotherhood. We are all together. Paul is calling upon us to love one another. That's how you live out this brotherhood, and the way that we love one another, and the more that we understand this spiritual connection. And it is a miracle. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. But it's a mystery that we're not confused about it. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery that we understand. When you understand that mystery, you're going to want to continue to follow what the Apostle Paul here is saying. And he tells the church there, he tells the saints of Thessalonica, I don't need to write to you about how to love, because God has taught you how to love. But what I'm here to write and tell you is you need to love more yet. You will never come to the fullness of the expression of love for one another. We have never loved each other enough. We can always love each other more. And he says here, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We are taught by God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's given to us. When the Holy Spirit sealed us in Christ together, when the Holy Spirit called us all to have this solidary union with Jesus Christ, when he did that, he was also pouring out the love of God into us, teaching us about the love of God. Paul says just three verses later, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John writes, we love because he first loved us. John writes, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John writes, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, John understands that the reason that we love one another is because God has loved us. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and yet in that, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The so there is not talking about magnitude. The so there is talking about manner. God loved us. What manner did he love us? He sent his son to die on the cross. So you see, the key to loving one another is to understand God's love for you, the love that God shed towards you, the love that God poured out for you in giving his son on the cross. So you see, you can't begin to understand God's love for you until you understand the significance of the cross. And this is why we're going to grow in our ability to love one another. Because we grow in our understanding of the significance of the love that God poured out on the cross. How does that happen? Well, you begin to understand it when you realize that the reason that Jesus Christ had to go to that cross is because your sin offended the holiness of God. Your sin offended the holiness of God, and God is an eternal, holy, righteous, and just God. And anything that offends his holiness must be punished. His eternal, holy justice says it must be punished. He is eternally righteous, and he has a righteous standard. And any sinner that offends his holiness just one time, the righteous standard of God says that sinner must die. That sin must suffer the unmitigated wrath of God. Just one sin. That's the righteousness of God. God cannot change. He cannot be any different than that. The righteousness of God says one act of sin against his holiness righteously deserves to be punished with the unmitigated wrath of God. And God's a just God. He's going to make sure, no matter what, that righteous judgment is going to be upheld because he's a just God. And there's no letting anybody off without paying the penalty. That's a God of love. This is where his love comes in. He loves you so much that he wants to forgive you, but he cannot forgive you until the penalty is paid. He loves you and he wants to forgive you, but he can't forgive you because justice says the penalty must be paid. I'm going to just kind of present God as having a quandary. There's no quandary with God. He knows what he's going to do. He knew what he was going to do in eternity past. Always had a plan. But what is he going to do? Eternity past, he draws up the plan of redemption. He draws up the plan of salvation. God says, my son, my eternal son, who is purely God, just like I am God. God the Father says, my son will become a man. And he will live on the earth, and he will live out his life on this earth for a certain number of years, gaining a righteousness as a man that can be given to man. And he will go to the cross, and I will take man's sin, and I will put them on my son. And I will pour out the wrath that man's sin deserves. I will pour it out on my son, and I will continue to pour it out on my son until I am satisfied that the punishment has been paid. That's the love of God. He poured out the wrath that we deserved on his son so that he could forgive us our sins and still be righteous and just. And then once our sins are forgiven, just as he put our sin on his son and punished his son for our sins, so he takes the righteousness of his son and puts it upon us and treats us like righteous people. That's the love of God. And you can't help grow in your understanding of that love as you grow in your understanding of God. That's why Peter says everything pertaining to life and godliness is given to us through the knowledge of God. As you grow in your knowledge of God, you grow in your knowledge of this God who gave his son. You grow in your knowledge of his infinity, his nature of infinity, his nature of holiness, his nature of righteousness. You grow in your understanding of who he is, and you grow in your understanding of the amazing reality that this God would choose to give his son up for me. And you can't help, as you grow in your great understanding of God, you can't help growing in your understanding of how wicked and sinful you are. And now it's not just the greatness of God that makes you in awe and wonder of the love of God. It's the greatness of God in light of the wickedness of your own sin. And you're just becoming more and more in awe of God and more in awe of his love. And if you really understand that love, you cannot help but love one another. That's why true believers love each other. That's why there are no cliques within the church. There are no different personalities that separate people within the church. There are no racial differences within the church. That's why Paul says there's neither male nor female, neither Gentile nor Jew. Nothing could bring peace between the Jew and the Gentile like Christ. There is no greater enmity ever on the earth faces this earth than the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. But Paul calls it a mystery. It's a mystery that the Jew and the Gentile have been brought together by faith in Jesus Christ. They learned to love one another because the love of God was poured out into their hearts. There's no enmity in this world that cannot be solved by the love of God being poured in your heart. Just a side note, again, that's why it's so important that if you're a believer, to marry a believer. Marriage is tough. Marriage is very hard. Nothing teaches you to die to yourself like marriage does. But it's a whole lot easier to die to yourself if you've got the love of God within you. And it's a whole lot easier to be dying to yourself with one you're married to that's got the love of God in them and they're also dying to self. Boy, that's a beautiful marriage. When you got two people that are dying to self because the love of God has been poured into them, that's a beautiful marriage. You know what that's a picture of? That becomes a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, just like marriage is supposed to be. When we begin to understand the magnitude of what Paul is teaching here, this is like the cornerstone. This is the most important thing in the church to understand, this love that we are to have for one another. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Kathy's always very good to remind me of this. There's not nine different fruits. There's only one fruit that has nine different characteristics. You can't say, okay, well, I'm going to focus on patience. Well, no one would say that. I'm going to focus on peace, but forget the rest of them. No, you can't do that. You got to focus on all of them. But what's the first one? The first one is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You can't have joy until you have love. Love, joy, peace. You can't have peace until you have love. Love, joy, peace, patience. You can't begin to be patient with one another until you have love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you go in through every one of those aspects. You can't begin to live them out until you have the love. The love, again, is the priority. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, concerning our freedom. Christians today like to talk about their freedom. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. I've got Christian freedom. Listen to how Paul describes freedom in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Praise God. I was called to be free. I love that. I'm called to be free. You're called to freedom, brethren. Brethren, solidarity. You're called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to live your life the way you want to live your life. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do whatever you want to do. It's so clear. Brethren, do not allow your freedom to be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Praise God, I've been set free to love others like Christ loved me. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in that one word, that one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I thought the first and foremost commandment was to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my mind, and my soul. And the second one was to love my neighbor as myself. So why is Paul now turning that around and saying the first and foremost is to love my neighbor as myself? Because there's no greater demonstration of our love for God than the way that we love one another. If I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind and all my strength, where is there anything left to love someone else? You know how I love someone else? When I love someone else as an extension of my love for God. You see, that's how you love the unlovable. That's how you love your spouse when they're irritating the living daylights out of you. That's how you love your children when they're just driving you up a wall. And that's how teenagers learn to love their parents when their parents are just causing them all kinds of grief. It's an extension of the love for God. You're really loving God. And there are sometimes, probably many times, when it's a whole lot easier to love God than to love our spouse or our children or our neighbors or our brothers or our sisters or other Christians or anyone else. But our love for them is an extension of our love for God. I want to read how Paul reiterates the same concept in Romans chapter 13. Turn there with me, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Listen to this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. It's like a constant debt that I owe to others, to love them. I always owe it. I always owe it. I can never satisfy it. Why is that debt always there? Because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. Because of the love of God on the cross. Because of the eternal love of God. Because of the measureless love of God, because of the limitless love of God, I will live out the rest of my days owing my brothers and sisters in Christ love. I owe it to them for what God has done for me. And again, he then says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You fulfill the whole law when you love one another. You have not yet begun to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, until you are demonstrating that love in the way that you love one another. Listen to what Paul says now. We all talk about the end time is coming. You know, the rapture's coming. We're looking at what's going around us, and we're just saying, how much longer can God be? How much longer is it going to be? We talk about looking at the times and looking at the signs, and we think the coming of Christ is near. But listen to what Paul says. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. What's he talking about? Salvation being nearer to us than when we believe. I thought I was saved the moment I believed. You see, there are different degrees of salvation. There is the salvation that makes you right with God, that ensures you an eternal place in heaven. And then there is the salvation that's just like progressive sanctification. And the ultimate salvation is to receive your glorified body. You know when you receive that glorified body? You receive that glorified body when Christ comes. See, Paul knows that Christ could come at any moment. And because he knows Christ could come at any moment, it affects the way he loves people. It is all the more important to follow this teaching on love as we believe at any moment the rapture could happen. At any moment, Christ could come. Let us be caught loving one another. Paul has a prayer, I think, that is very helpful in enabling us to love one another. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Many, many years ago, we studied through the book of Ephesians. There's two very powerful prayers here in this book, and I like to constantly go back to them. This one's not in chapter 4, but it's in chapter 3, because it's talking about the love of Christ, just so there's no division in your mind between the love of Christ and the love of God, knowing that Christ is God. But anyways, look at chapter 5 to begin with. Chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse number 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. We are to imitate God. As beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul here is saying, imitate the love of God. And as you imitate the love of God, look to Christ. Because nobody demonstrates the love of God like Christ does. And Christ demonstrated the love of God by offering himself up as an offering and a sacrifice, an aroma that was pleasing to God. Christ demonstrated the magnitude of God's love by dying for us on the cross. So if we want to understand God's love for us, just look to Jesus Christ. Just look to Jesus Christ. God has given us this final revelation to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He gave us Jesus Christ so we could understand him. Yes, he gave us Jesus Christ that we might have forgiveness of sins, but he gave us Jesus Christ to reveal to us himself. Want to understand the love of God? Look at Christ. And with that in mind, now look at this prayer that Paul preaches or teaches here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." We as a family, we derive our name from the Father. We are Christians because we have one Father. God the Father. He's the Father of us all. And now he's going to begin to pray for the family of God. And as he prays for the family of God, he prays here in verse 16 that he, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What are we talking about when we talk about the glory of God? We're talking about the summation of all the eternal attributes of God. You take every one of the attributes of God. You take his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Thank you. Omnipotence. You take his righteousness. You take his wrath. You take his justice. You take his love. You take his compassion. You take all those attributes. Realize every single one of them is eternal. It's beyond being able to comprehend completely. You take them all together. Put them all together. That's the glory of God. Paul is asking the Father to answer this prayer according to the riches of the glory of God. But that's a source to turn to. If you ever want to turn to the greatest source to have your prayers answered to, turn to the source of the riches of the glory of God. So he prays according to the riches of the glory of God. To be strengthened. This is what he wants. He wants us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He wants you and all of us, every one of us, to be strengthened with power in our inner man. And he's looking to the riches of the glory of God to do it. Why? He goes on to tell us why here. He says to be strengthened with power in your inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I thought he already did dwell there. But he wants us to understand it more yet. He wants Christ to dwell, to be settled down, comfortable, dwelling within us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in what? Rooted and grounded in love. And may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. He's praying all of this so that Christ will dwell within us and we would know the length and the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can I know something that surpasses knowledge? What on earth does Paul mean by that? Understand the love of God that surpasses knowledge, which he's telling us, is we'll get to the point where we'll have a new epiphany of the love of Christ, which is the love of God. And we'll go, wow, I never saw God's love that way before. And if it's doing its work in us, we'll naturally start to love one another. But then as we continue to pray the prayer, maybe a couple of days later, we have a whole renewed understanding of the love of Christ. I see the love of Christ like I never saw before. I thought I had an epiphany 4 days ago. Wow, this epiphany even exceeds that. And the whole Christian life is lived out that way, because you can never exhaust your knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. And as you continue to exhaust your knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ, you love one another more and more and more. And we become just like the Apostle Paul is calling us to become. By growing in your understanding of God's love for you, you can learn to love more and more and more. By growing in your ability to recognize the opportunities that God is giving you to love, start looking at the difficult person in life in a different light. Start looking at irritations in a different light. Start looking at differences that you have with people that drive you up a wall. Start looking at them in a different light. Begin to look at them as opportunities to grow in your ability to demonstrate Christ-like love. Why is that so important within the church? It's because of what Jesus says, and John quotes it for us in John chapter 13, verse 34. Quoting Jesus, John writes this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Why does the gospel not spread more powerfully throughout this dark world? Do we as Christians demonstrate love towards one another? It is one of the greatest testimonies that we have, is our love for one another. As we live out our everyday Christian lives, when it comes to the church, we are to love one another, and I praise God that this church loves each other. I'm always grateful every time I hear about something that's going on, where someone has reached out to someone else to help them, where someone has gone over and stayed with someone as the wife goes to the hospital to have a baby, and as meals are given and rides are given, as one man goes to another widow's house and does work on her house and fixes her house. Demonstrations of love. This church, we're so richly blessed in this church to be a body of believers that love one another. But Paul would tell us, excel more yet. Don't rest on your laurels. Excel more yet. Love more yet. Love more yet. That's how we live out the everyday life within this body of believers. Now let's go on and let's look at how we're to live out the everyday life in the world. Go back here with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We are to lead a quiet life. We're not to be seeking attention. You know, as Christians, sometimes we like to be boisterous. As Christians, sometimes we like to draw attention to ourselves. Even in our Christian witness, it's more about drawing our attention to ourselves than it is drawing attention to Jesus Christ. Anytime that we behave as Christians in a way that draws attention to us and not to Christ, then we are not living a quiet life. We are to live a quiet life. We are to be ambitious while not drawing attention to ourselves. We are to be known for having an inner quiet spirit that is not easily shaken. That is also what it means to live out a quiet life. That when everything is going haywire and chaotic around you, you have a quiet disposition. You're steady. You're even keeled. When everybody else at work is going berserk, you're steady and you're even keeled, because you've got the love of Christ. You've got the Spirit of God working within you. You're to be known as one who's not easily agitated in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your schools. You're not easily agitated. You're not seeking your own attention. That is one way that we live our lives in respect to all. Another way is to mind our own business. The second part there in verse 11, and attend to your own business. We're to mind our own business. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Peter writes here, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You know, as Christians, we want to meddle and we want to get involved in things that we don't need to be getting involved in. We want to make sure we put our input in when we don't need to be putting our input in. We're not satisfied to just mind our own business. But Peter here is telling us to mind our own business. Stop looking for faults in somebody else's life and work. You know, as Christians, we seem to think that it's our job to find faults in everybody else's life. Find fault in everybody else's work and to nitpick at everything that everybody else is doing wrong. And maybe the wrongs that they're doing is sin. But we need to realize that the sin is the manifestation of a heart that has not been regenerated. We need to stop expecting those who are not Christians to behave like Christians. And as Christians, we shouldn't be constantly meddling in the unbeliever's life, coming down on them for the way they are living, because they're living the way they're living because they don't know Jesus Christ. They don't have saving faith. We need to be sure we're focusing on our own work. Before you start telling somebody else what they're doing wrong, focus on your own work. Make sure that you are living up to the standard that has been set for you by your employer, by your school. Make sure you're living up to it. And stop being concerned about your fellow worker who is lazy. Don't expect them to have the work ethic that you have. You do all things as if you're doing it unto Christ. They don't know Christ. They're not going to have the work ethic. And today, they don't have a culture that encourages a work ethic. Today, we have a culture that encourages laziness. Don't expect the workforce to work with integrity. They're not going to. And you're going to continue to work with integrity. You're going to grow in integrity because you're minding your own business and because you're doing everything as if you're doing it under the Lord. That's the discrepancy. That's the way it's going to be. Until there's a great revival in this world, until there's a massive turn to Jesus Christ, and I don't think we should just be holding our breath for that, it's going to continue to get worse. The disparity in the workplace is going to continue to get worse. Don't worry about it. Mind your own business. Third thing, do your own work. Do your own work. He says, attend to your own business. Work with your hands just as we commanded you. I have several proverbs here that talk about work. Let me just kind of read through them. Work is something to be cherished. Work is a privilege. I realize that work has been turned into hard and grievous. But that's only because of sin. Work was around even before sin. Even before sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve to go out and cultivate the land. Being able to work is actually a blessing. What makes it a curse is sin. So anything that makes work difficult for you, that's just sin. But don't hate work. Work is good. Being a hard worker honors God. If it didn't honor God, we wouldn't read so much about it in the Proverbs. Be a hard worker. Work with your own hands. This brings honor to God. Listen to the Proverbs now. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Sluggard is just another word for a lazy person. Go look at the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. Your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond. And your need, like an armed man, we just lay around, take a little bit longer nap, just hands folded, watching TV, just being lazy. We live that way, and poverty will come upon us like a vagabond. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. A lazy person, he craves for things, but he gets nothing. But the path of the upright is a highway. The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. That's Proverbs 15, 19. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow after autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. He's not out there fitting the fields when he's supposed to be fitting the fields. He's not out there preparing the fields for the seed, so he doesn't plant any seed. Well, what's going to happen when harvest comes? He's not going to have anything. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death. The desire of the lazy person puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Proverbs 24, verse 30, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking a sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected on it. I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and you will walk like an armed man. You look at the lazy person, and they have nothing. Look at it. Learn from it. Laziness will bring you nothing. Laziness will bring you destruction. Proverbs 26, verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. I think today we could say there's COVID out there. Watch out. There's COVID out there. Don't go out there. There's COVID. Don't get too aggressive. Got to sit back, lay back. There's COVID out there. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing into his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. We need to be sensible when it comes to the COVID virus. We don't need to be so hysterical that we just quit working. That is just like the man in the Proverbs says, there's a lion outside. I'm not going outside. The virus is out there. I'm not going out there. He also describes the sluggard here as one who just turns on his bed, back and forth, turning on your bed. You know, I can't sleep, but I don't want to get up, so I'm just going to lay here, just turning back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary to bring it to his mouth. He's become so lazy that he can't even feed himself any longer. Hey, but he's wise in his own eyes. He's got an answer for everything. He's got an answer for all the world's problems. He's wiser than seven prudent men in his own eyes. We need to learn to work with our own hands. Here's the advantages of working. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's an advantage of being a hard worker. You provide for your family. Those who work hard are able to provide for their families. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Here's another advantage to working hard. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. If you're a hard worker, you will have an abundancy that you can share with those who are in need, not with those who are lazy, but with those who are truly in need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I have no idea why that verse is there. I must copy the wrong verse. That one doesn't fit with what we're talking about, so we'll just scratch that. How do we fulfill this? Just a couple of very practical ways to fulfill this. Do not leave your work for those who come on the next shift. They see some shaking their heads. That happens, doesn't it? The people you're working with, they don't do their work and they leave it for you. You're the one coming on the next shift. Well, hey, they don't know Christ. They're not working as unto the Lord. They're being raised in an entitlement society. They're being raised in a society that promotes, you know, doing as little as possible. So don't expect them to do their work. Expect them to leave work for you when you come on the next shift. But on your part, you make sure you get all your work done. And you leave nothing for the next person coming on the next shift. You do not needlessly rely on government handouts. There's nothing wrong with having government handouts when you need it. Living on the farm, there were many subsidies for farmers. My brother was very good at taking advantage of every one of them, but my brother was not a lazy man. He was a hardworking and is a hardworking man. But there are many entitlement programs out there that are doing nothing but creating laziness. Do not be caught up into that trap. taking advantage of entitlement programs when you have the opportunity to work. One of the things I learned about Kathy's dad that I was always very impressed with is Kathy's dad worked as a pipe cover, and he was part of the union. And he would be laid off of a job in Michigan. He would travel to Wisconsin. He would travel to anywhere he could to get a job so that he was not taking unemployment while he could still go find a job. Would he take unemployment when he could absolutely find no other job? Yes, he would take unemployment then. But he was a man who worked with his own hands. And that was at a time when our culture still understood the integrity of work, because at that time he was not a believer. That unbeliever had a better work ethic than many believers have today, and that should not be. That's where we come to the advantage to be gained by following Paul's teaching here. Look with me in verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You will behave properly towards outsiders. You will have a good testimony with outsiders because you're behaving properly with them. You'll have a good testimony before them, and you will not be in any need. Not only will you not be in need, you'll become a productive citizen. You're not a strain on the system. We want to raise children that don't become strains on the system. We want to raise children that are productive, that are a positive influence on the workforce. That's important as Christians, to raise children with a work ethic. Kathy and I are both extremely grateful for our parents. All four of them were very hard workers. I can look at every one of her brothers and sisters, and although they may not be believers, they're hard workers. By God's grace, our children are hard workers. By God's grace, we want to be producing children that are hard workers, because that is the testimony of a sound Christian. We need to be hard workers, that we would have a solid testimony. We need to be people in this society that have a positive effect on the society, that we have a positive influence that we are putting into the society and not taking out of it. It is a very practical, down-to-earth, rubber-meeting-the-road way of living your Christian life. How you live your life outside of the church means just as much, if not more, than how you live your life inside the church. Understand these very practical teachings of Paul and live your life. Walk in a way that pleases God. Remember the heading, first two verses of this chapter. Walk in a way that pleases God. Everyday life in a way that pleases God. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Father, for the very practicality of your word. Thank you, Father, for all the deep truths of you that your word teaches us. We love the study of the theological truths. We love to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. But we want to be sure that knowledge is causing us to live in a way that pleases you. So we thank you, Lord, when your word is so clear on how we're to live our lives. Help us, Lord, to be happy for what we've heard tonight. Help us to be excited tonight, Lord, for what we've heard. Help us, Lord, to be anxious to get out there and to live like Christians. We pray this in Christ's name.